You're listening to the Mission Church Podcast. Each message comes from our Sunday morning gatherings where we worship in community, study God's Word, and grow in our faith together to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Mission Church is committed to helping each person belong and believe and to equip them to embrace the call of God upon their life. We pray these messages will build your faith and encourage you today.
Well, again, good to be with you tonight. We are got a couple of chapters to cover. We got a lot of ground to plow. And so let's get our Bibles open. 2 Samuel chapter 9. And some rich passages to dig into. Got to marry my son off on Friday, and that was really fun. Got a new daughter in my life now, and really blessed by that. And they're off in Italy this week on their honeymoon, so fun stuff there. And we had a family dinner. They left on Monday morning, and we had a family dinner on Sunday night. And you know, all my kids were over, and Ryan was there with his, you know, my new grandson, and now I've got my son with his new wife there. And I just, you know, you ever have those moments where you just sit and you go, God, you're so good. You're so good. So thankful for your abundant blessings. And really thankful for those times. There's also times in our lives where we're just like, Lord, I'm such a mess, right? And I need your help. If you're looking at the life of David right now and you're going, man, I just can't measure up to this guy. He's perfect in all the things that he's doing. No worries. Next week, you'll be able to relate big time. But God is doing something right here. We're seeing a picture here in these chapters of David as a picture of King Jesus. This is a prophetic preview. And we're looking at his life, and man, it's, you know, he's doing everything right. And here, this is a prophetic preview, if you will, a foreshadow of King Jesus. And some really good stuff to look at. The title of the message is The Greatness of the King. And we're looking at the greatness of King David, but under the lens of understanding, he's a foreshadow of Jesus, right? This is Jesus being revealed prophetically in Scripture. And so we're going to jump into these chapters that really reveal, this picture of foreshadow of Jesus, if you will. Here's what's going on, just as a reminder, kind of as a review. David has conquered and subdued the nations around him. The nations that were enemies of Israel for 1,000 years. Think how long 1,000 years are. Our country, you know, the United States, we've been a country now, 200 and whatever it is. But 1,000 years is a long time. And enemies of the nation Israel have been disposed seemingly overnight, right? Just in one chapter last week we looked at. And now David has the entire kingdom, the nations under his disposal. He is ruling and reigning. And here we see David heard God's promises, David believed God's promises, and David acted on God's promises. And in doing so, God has given him tremendous victory. I know a lot of times we hear God's promises, we believe God's promises, but we fail where? We don't act on God's promises. Tonight we're going to see you are a son of God. And it's one thing to believe that intellectually, to hear it. Yeah, okay, hear it, understand. To believe it, yeah, I believe it intellectually. But to actually act on it. David acted on it. And because of that, God has blessed him tremendously, right? The kingdom is expanding. David being a picture of Jesus in all of this, the kingdom expanding, he's doing the right things, there's peace in Israel, the nation's united. It should also be noted that David viciously destroyed his enemies. No games. He was a tough warrior, and he went out and he subdued these other nations. And I want you to know that too is a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not a wimp. He is tough, man. He is a warrior. And again, in these chapters, we see David the king as a foreshadow of King Jesus. How do we see that as a foreshadow? Well, when Jesus returns to planet Earth, what does he find? Does he find a world that is lovingly waiting for him when he comes back? What does he find? Finds a world that is hostile to him, right? I mean, we see it right now. This world is hostile to Jesus. And, violently hostile to him. And Jesus comes back and he conquers and destroys the enemy nations in a moment. We see Israel, David, a picture of that, right? Conquering these enemies that for thousands of years were Israel's enemies, and they're destroyed. And it's a picture of Jesus. The Bible could have really drawn that out and shown it in a lot of chapters, but in just one chapter, David conquers all these enemies, reunites the kingdom, and it's a picture of Jesus who's going to bring the new kingdom on earth. And when he does so, it comes with massive death and destruction at the biggest battle the world has ever seen, the biggest war the world has ever seen. It's the Battle of Armageddon, right? And Jesus says that war is so severe that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. Nevertheless, Jesus said, for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And the elect is Israel. For Israel's sake, those days will be shortened. Why? Because this is the Davidic kingdom. This is the Davidic promise. This is the Davidic covenant that we looked at last week that he made with Israel. It's his promise that he'll rule and reign from Israel. By the way, how close is Iran to getting nuclear weapons right now? They are there, man. They are there. They've got the uranium enriched, and now they just have to make the bomb. We used to think that, even if they, they have the uranium, okay, we still have 4 or 5 years before they can make a missile who can deploy the bomb. And I'm already getting off on my notes, goodness sake. And we've learned now in the paper yesterday, Iran is using drones to cause all kinds of havoc, and they've gotten quite advanced in their drone technology, and they now have a drone that can carry a nuclear weapon, no problem. So that shortened that curve of having a, an ICBM missile that could carry a nuclear warhead, radically short. All that to say, guys, the time is at hand. And just as it happened in one chapter, and David is king over everything, so it's going to happen when Jesus returns. Last week, we saw David lined up two-thirds of his enemies, right? The Moabites, and he wiped out two-thirds of them. Revelation tells us that one-third of mankind is going to be destroyed during the tribulation period, right? 2.4 billion people. And all that to say, Jesus came the first time, mild and meek, to forgive sin. He's coming the second time as a warrior, to judge sin. On all of his glory, he's coming. And David is a picture of all that right now. We want to take it to heart. We want to be ready. Chapter 9 here is a prophetic preview of Jesus's reign as it continues, just as chapter 8 was. And here we see the most powerful king on the earth, David, right? This king over all of Israel. And in chapter 9, what is he doing? Who's he going after?
The Ammonites.
No, not in chapter 9. It's chapter 10. Chapter 9, who's he go after?
Mephibosheth.
This lame, dude who, you know, he comes and he just goes, I mean, think of it, this king who is feared by the nations, the most powerful man on the earth, and he goes looking for the lowly, the lame, and the one that is lost. And it's a picture of our walk with the Lord. It's a picture of our redemption. Great stuff to look at. Let's jump in. Chapter 9. We'll cover the first 8 verses and then unpack it a little bit. David said, "Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I might show him the kindness, that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" David loved Jonathan. They had a close relationship, and David wants to honor Jonathan here, even though Jonathan has passed. Verse 2. "And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when he had called him to David, the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'At your service.' And the king said, 'Is there still, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet.' So the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Indeed, he is in the house of Makir.'" I want you to circle the word Makir, if you will. Get a pen out and circle Makir. "He is in the house of Makir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." I want you to circle Lodabar. And then also circle Amiel. "The king, then King David sent and brought him out to the house of Makir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. And when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself." What do you think was going through Mephibosheth's mind right here? What do you think he was thinking? "I'm a dead man, right? I'm a dead man." David took a risk here, right? In restoring Mephibosheth, what risk did he take? That this... This guy, his kids would come, even though he was lame, his kids, and he already had a son, could one day, this was a threat to David's kingdom, not just right now, but in generations to come, of this guy coming in and overthrowing, and Mephibosheth is there just probably trembling, going, "Oh man, I'm in trouble. His king has come looking for me. I've been hiding out, and now he's looking for me." So verse 6, "Now Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David. He fell on his face, prostrated himself. Then David said, 'Mephibosheth?' And he answered, 'Here is your servant.' And David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake.'" Put a little number one right there before "do not fear." "Do not fear, I will show you kindness." Put a little number two here. "And will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather." And number three, "And you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that I should look upon, that you should look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Jump down to verse 13. For time's sake, we're going to skip a few verses. Verse 13, "Then Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet." Powerful, powerful story. Mephibosheth has probably been hiding out, probably been worrying, probably hoping that David has long forgotten about him. And we get some interesting words here, these words that I asked you to circle, right? Back to verse 4. "Indeed, he is at the house of Makir." Makir, I want you to write this down, means sold. sold. And he is at Lodabar. Lodabar means without pasture. And it is a description of Mephibosheth. Sold and without pasture. Not only is it a picture of Mephibosheth, but guess who it's a picture of? You and me. We have been sold unto sin. Did any of you choose to have a sin nature? No, you were sold by Adam into sin. And now you are without pasture, just looking for meaning, looking for worth, looking for value. Just, we've been sold and without pasture. But there is good news. Do you know what Amiel means? Amiel means, El in Hebrew is God. Amiel means my kinsman is God. Crazy. The Holy Spirit showing us this is a picture, this is a foreshadow, this is a prophetic look at Jesus' redemption in our life. We have been sold into sin, sold into slavery. We are without pasture, but good news, our kinsman is God. Wow. His name is Jesus. And here David goes looking for him to redeem him. And there are four things that I would like to bring to your attention that we can learn about our relationship with Jesus through Mephibosheth. Again, four things that we can learn about our relationship with Jesus through Mephibosheth. The first one is simply this. Mephibosheth wrongly viewed David. Just as sinners wrongly viewed God. I remember before I was saved, you know what I thought about God? He wants to take all my fun away. He wants to ruin my life. And he's probably mad at me. And he's probably going to judge me. And that is how Mephibosheth viewed David. And that is how sinners wrongly view God. I want you to know all of these commandments in the Bible, it is so freeing when you learn this. All of these commandments in the Bible, what are they written for? For your instruction, for our blessing, so we could have the best life possible, so that we could learn how to be the best businessmen, the best husbands, the best fathers, the best neighbors, the best dealing with all these things are written for that we might really have abundant life. And wow, it changes everything when we quit reading the Bible and say, hey, you're not supposed to do this, and you're not supposed to do this, and you're not I knew God didn't want me to have any fun. And we then begin to see the Bible for what it really is. No, 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 no. I am your father. You are my son. You've been sold and without pasture, but no worries. That God is your kinsman. He is going to redeem you, and these instructions are to give you life. And suddenly the Bible, you look at it, you go, man, I don't have to read the Bible. I get to read the Bible. And suddenly these commandments are not burdensome. They're my delight. And that's what the psalmist said, right? Your word have I hid in my heart. Your commandments are a delight to me. They're nourishment for me. And it just transforms our world. Mephibosheth had wrongly viewed David. Just as many of us had wrongly viewed God, and that's where we start with God, right? And it was customary in that day for kings to execute any of the heirs to the throne of the previous lineage, and Mephibosheth would have been a threat, you know, but David wasn't worried. David wasn't looking out for his own interest. David is a good king, and he's looking out for the interest of those who have been lost and sold into sin. Wow, what a great picture of Jesus. And how encouraging is it to know that just like Mephibosheth, who thought David wanted to judge him, destroy him, and kill him, he thought he was a dead man when he was being called. Just the opposite. David wants to bless him, and that's how God views us today. It's one thing to know this intellectually. We hear it, we believe it, but now we have to what? We have to act on it. This is how God views you. And what would it do to us if we really believed, if we really acted on God viewing us this way? David did not call Mephibosheth to judge him, but to bless him and to make him an heir of the kingdom. And this is what Jesus wants to do for us. He calls us to himself, not because he's mad at us, but because he wants to bless us. And it's hard for us to believe. We sin, and we do the thing that we promised God we wouldn't do 25 times, and we did it again, and we beat the snot out of ourselves, don't we? And we think, oh man, I can't go to God. I have to first what? I got to first fix the problem, and I got to do good, and I got to show that I'm worthy. Dude, you got it all wrong. You got it all wrong. That is the wrong view of God. Crazy to think that it's so contrary to human thinking, but his grace is abundant towards us. Lamentations reveals this so good. It's Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22. Let me hear you read this, men, a unified, manly voice together. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. Let's pause there. His compassions, that same word is translated elsewhere in the Bible as his tender love for us. Because his compassions, they don't fail. His tender love for us does not fail. Let's read again together. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. And again, portion is translated elsewhere in the Bible as our inheritance. Mephibosheth was brought in. He says, hey, I've got an inheritance for you. The Lord is my inheritance. He's the one I'm going to be, he has everything for me. And just amazing to ponder. And may I remind us, who's looking for who in our story tonight? Was Mephibosheth looking for David? Nope, and that's a picture of us and God. David was looking for Mephibosheth, searching for him. Hey, do you know where this lost one is? Do you know where this lame one is? Do you know where this one is who can't even take care of himself, who can't stand, who can't walk? Do you know where he is? Aren't you glad God came looking for us in our lame state? Oh my gosh, what a savior. What a savior. And David goes looking for this one who has nothing to offer him whatsoever to restore him, to redeem him, and to give him an inheritance and a future. Just amazing. Which brings us to the second thing we can learn from David and Mephibosheth about our relationship with Jesus. Mephibosheth was given new life in the kingdom, just as Jesus gives new life to us. This is why he's calling him, to give him a brand new life, not living as a guy in hiding, not living as a guy who has no pasture, right? Sold and without a pasture. And he says, no, 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 no. Come into the kingdom where the pasture is abundantly fruitful. Come into the kingdom and let your soul delight itself in the fattest of fare, in the most choice meals. I mean, that's what he brings him into, this new life in the kingdom. Living with no hope. Destruction was his only future. He could never achieve his potential. Why couldn't Mephibosheth ever achieve his potential? Why not? Because he's lame in the feet. How did he become lame in the feet?
He was dropped.
Dropped at birth. Guess what you were? We were just born into sin. David would say, in sin my mother conceived me. That doesn't mean that she had an adulterous affair. It means that when he was born, he had sin that he had inherited from conception. And this picture of Mephibosheth is God's picture of us. We can't even stand properly. It's physically impossible for us to help ourselves. We can never be good enough. We can never be strong enough. We always fall short. We too are in Lodabar, right? This place with no pasture. And David calls him in and says, hey, come into the kingdom, a life in the kingdom, a future and a hope. Verse 7, David gives him this great inheritance. Look what he says in verse 7. Don't fear. I'm going to show you kindness. I'm going to restore to you all the land. What's he saying? All the what land? All the land of the kingdom is yours. Everything I have, I am king over, is yours. I restore to you all the land, and you will eat continually at my table as one of my sons. Wow. Wow. My son Ryan just had a baby boy 2 months ago, little Owen. And it is so awesome to watch the love of a new father towards a son. I'm going to brag just for a moment. My son is a great dad, you know, so attentive. And you know what I see? I see this selfless love that would do anything for a child. And that is the imagery, that is the picture that Jesus has towards us. Just amazing. What if we really believed it? What if we really acted on it? I mean, oh my goodness, right? Incredible. This rich inheritance that is ours as the children of God. And just as a verse to kind of drill this home and really show us the depth of this, Romans chapter 5 on your screens. This is verse 6. Let me hear you read this. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. When we were utterly helpless, when we were lame in our feet, when we couldn't even stand on our own, when we couldn't even earn our own living, when we couldn't even earn enough to provide for ourselves, at just the right time, Jesus came and died for us lame sinners. Let's go on the rest of the verse. God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. Notice what it says there. While we were still sinners, this happened. And now that we're right in God's sight, how much more, right? And that's what the verse goes on to say. Look at verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? If we, when we were enemies, we were saved by his death, how much more, now being sons, will we be saved by his living power? For he ever lives to make intercession for us. And he is the king over all kingdoms. He's the king of kings and the lord of lords. And how much more will be saved by his power, by his life? Just amazing. Two of the 4 points, right? Wrong view of God. And now called into new life in the kingdom. And I love this third point. It's just amazing. Mephibosheth could not stand on his own strength, yet he was enabled to stand in the presence of the king. He was enabled to stand in the presence of the king. You and I, by the blood of Jesus Christ, will be taken from our lame state, and we will be made able to stand. Jesus said it this way, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master, he stands or he falls. And the Lord is able to make him. It wasn't Jesus. Paul said that. I'm confused. I forget who said it right now. JC, where's that passage?
No idea.
Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or he falls, and the Lord is able to make him stand. Just great, right? Just amazing. In Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ, David is a picture of this with Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is now able to stand in the presence of the king, even though he is lame, even though he is crippled by sin. Because of the king, he's able to stand in the presence of the king, and his lameness is overshadowed by the power of the king. And that is our inheritance in Jesus Christ. Incredible. Yeah, come on in. The kingdom's yours, and you rule and reign over it. Paul, in understanding this concept, Paul, in trying to teach this concept to the church in Philippi, would say, Philippians 4:12, right? What most of you know this, Philippians 4:12. I can do what? All things, because I'm so amazing. No. I can do all things. Why? Through Christ who strengthens me. It's this picture of Mephibosheth standing in the kingdom. I can do all things because the king says, you're in, right? Through Christ who strengthens me. So love that. I am too lame to be a good Christian, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I am too lame in my feet to be a good husband, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I stand in the presence of the King by his power, by his strength. I am too lame to be a good minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to tell others of the greatness of the kingdom, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And this is what we have in Jesus. Just amazing. Let me help you with another one. I am too lame to have a holy thought life. But what? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And even my lameness is made right in the presence of the King. Is that not amazing? This is our inheritance in Jesus Christ. It leads us to the last one, the fourth one. Mephibosheth lived in the presence of the King and ate at his table all the days of his life. And this is our future in Jesus Christ. Eating together is an intimate form of fellowship. And Mephibosheth ate with the king all the days of his life. Intimate fellowship with God. And it was continual. And again, this is our inheritance in Jesus. When you are at the king's table, what do you not have to worry about? You don't have to worry about a lack of food, do you? You don't have to worry about what you bring to the table. The king's table is never a potluck, man. Never a potluck at the king's table. It's all his provision. And Isaiah 58, you know, come, let your soul delight itself in the most lavish meal you could ever have in the presence of the king. This is what he calls us to. There is endless provision at the king's table, never lacking. Do not worry, Christian. Jesus is able to make you stand. Do not worry, Christian. Jesus is able to cleanse your thought life. Do not worry, Christian. Jesus is able to take your lame lust and to make you a man of God. Do not worry, Christian. In the presence of the King, you will stand and dine at his table. Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and life abundantly. This is what he came to bring us. And this is our inheritance. This is our future. So let's jump into chapter 10. I want to spend a few minutes there. Any thoughts before we move on? Chapter 9? Is that good stuff?
How long has David been reigning at this point?
I don't know for sure. It's pretty early in his total reign. He reigned for 7 years over Judah, but now it's pretty early in his collective reign over the whole nation Israel.
15 years, and I thought that was kind of
I don't think it's been 15 years. I think it's been 22 years since he was anointed by Samuel, but not 15 years as king. No, not near that long. It's very, you know, it's early in his reign. Probably just a handful of years in, 5-6 years into the reign.
Yeah, that's kind of wondering why it took so long to come up with the idea that he wanted to honor Jonathan's son. You know, like it kind of like, you think you would have thought of it sooner.
Well, he had to subdue the kingdoms that he subdued in chapter 8. And so after that was done, once those are subdued, he brings Jonathan's son in. As we move into chapter 10, this Ammonite war is what chapter 10 is about. And this Ammonite war is going to be the background of the next three chapters. 10, 11, and 12 will be this background of this Ammonite war. And ultimately, it will lead to the domination of the Syrian kingdoms that they'll take over and have victory over. And it will greatly expand Israel's kingdom up into the north. And it's also going to be setting the stage for David's great sin and fall that we'll look at next week. Chapter 10, as we look into it, it's really, we could do a whole sermon just on chapter 10. Chapter 10, we're going to be looking at the contrast of two kings. David is a brand new king in Israel, and we're going to be looking at a brand new king in Ammon, and it's really the contrast of two kings. So let's jump in, chapter 10. Now it happened after this. That's after David has had some victories and the kingdom is at peace and he restores Mephibosheth. Some time has gone on. Exactly how long, Jason, I don't know. But some time has gone on after this that the king of the people of Ammon died. And Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. Let me kind of just set the stage for what's happening here. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, King Saul had defeated the Ammonites and this king, and now Nahash was a vassal king to Israel. And David gets the kingdom, and when David comes into the kingdom, Nahash says, yeah, it's still on good terms, still going to pay tribute, and he's still in this place as a vassal king to David. Does that make sense? And so that's what David is referring to in verse 2. David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. There, in other words, that we have this peaceful deal. I want to keep this peaceful deal, and I want to bless them. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. So here David probably brings gifts and that kind of thing, and he brings these gifts in and says, hey, I just want to bless you. I have a picture, a map of Ammon. If you look right here, Jerusalem is down here on the bottom, the yellow box on the bottom left. And Ammon is about 35 miles just to the east of the Jordan River. That's where this vassal king was set up. The kingdom was really largely to the north, to the west of the Jordan River, the Israel's kingdom at this time. And Ammon is a vassal king. The Ammonites are a vassal king over there on that side. And so, again, Saul had defeated them, and that's kind of what's going on. And David had maintained this peace, right? He wants to honor him. So let's go on. Verse 3. So the princes of the people of Ammon said to Haman, their lord, this new king, right? This new king who is now young in his rule. Do you think that David really honors your father because he sent comforters to you? Do you think these gifts and things are really David honoring you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search out the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? Therefore, Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half their beards, cut off their garments in the middle, at their buttocks, and sent them away dressed like a typical college girl, right? When they told David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. In that day, your beard was a sign of your manhood, right? And shaving a part of your beard off would be a tremendous embarrassment. Having your butt exposed, it would be an embarrassment. And notice what happens here. I love this about David. What did David do? He hears this about him. What does David do? He goes and he meets them. That's a good leader. He goes and he meets them. He comes to them and he says, because they were greatly ashamed. And the king said, hey, guys, just wait at Jericho. You're mighty warriors. You are great men. Don't even let this get to you, right? I mean, wait till your beards have grown and then return. And we'll go in and we'll kick some tail when you guys grow your beards back. And so here we see this contrast of two kings. And I believe that God has juxtaposed them for us for our learning. May we be wise. May we glean from this. Why? Because every one of you have a kingdom to rule over. And you will be one of these two kings. How will you reign? Notice the differences of these two kings. We see with David, we've seen David's love for God is the impetus of his life. It's the driving force of his life. He is living for God's glory. Unlike Saul, who was building his own kingdom, David is not focused on building his own kingdom. He's focused on glorifying God. He's focusing on walking with God. And because of this, he's doing incredible things. He conquered Jerusalem that no one had ever done. He brings the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. He goes before the Ark of the Covenant in common, you know, just common Joe clothes, dancing before the Ark. Humbling himself before God, knowing that there's nothing special. This position is not his doing. It's just all God's doing on his life. He has this heart for God. He's just being used powerfully. He goes up and he brings now Mephibosheth back in, and he wants to honor Mephibosheth even though he's lame and weak, and he says, oh, bring him in, and I don't care about the threat that it brings to my own self, right? He's got this heart. And now he even goes to Hanun and he says, hey, I want to bless him. I want to serve him. I want to show him my compassion as he lost his father. And right, just the heart of a guy who's walking with God. And David's heart is centered on God. He's centered on others. And because of that, God is using David mightily. And because of that, God is revealing himself to David mightily. Have you ever wondered why some people grow so much in their walk with the Lord and other people don't? Take a look around. Look at the guys next to you for a moment. Some here tonight will grow and have deep knowledge about God. Others, well, they may go to their grave just barely scratching the surface of understanding the depth of God's person. Who decides who gets to know how much God reveals of himself to us? Who decides that? Who decides how much you reveal of yourself to someone else? Who decides that? Who does? You do. Who decides how much of God reveals of himself to someone else? God does. But it's no secret. God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And if we seek him, if we have a heart after him, he reveals himself to us. And David is on a progressive revelation. He now gets the Davidic covenant made with him. David, listen, I know we're close. I want to tell you about what I'm going to do in the history of the world. The Messiah is going to come through you. He's going to rule on your throne. He's going to come from your lineage. And David, your throne, all of this is a prophetic foreshadow of what I'm doing when I come to rule and reign on the earth. And David's mind is like, David would write Psalm 8, when I consider the heavens, which you have ordained, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him? What is man that you would reveal your plan to him? When David had this plan of the Davidic kingdom revealed to him by God, David would say, Lord, is this the manner of man? Is this how you treat men? Well, it is those, the men who, what, are really seeking a relationship with God. And here we see the contrast of two kings. David, not focusing on his kingdom. Whose kingdom is he focusing on? God's kingdom. Not focusing on his glory. Whose glory is he focusing on? God's glory. And what does he get? He gets more of God. And he gets all the things he needs thrown in on the deal. That's what Jesus said. Were they not Jesus' exact words? Seek you first, what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. David's doing that. This king, on the other hand, Hanan, he is so focused on himself. He is so self-centered that how does he view David's kindness? Let me hear you. How does he view it? Suspiciously. As a threat, right? And man, may we learn from this. Self-centered men, only focusing on their own well-being, only focusing on their own kingdom, will often look at everyone else as what? As a threat. And think how many relationships you will miss out on. Think how many friends you will miss out on. Think about how many career opportunities and advancements you will miss out on because you are running around and instead of living for the bigger kingdom, it's always just about my little kingdom. And oh, I gotta watch Wayne. And oh, I gotta watch. And everybody I'm suspicious on. Small world. It's a small world. I find that self-centered men often fight against the very people that are trying to help them. Like their wife. Like their boss. Like their mentor. Like their friend. Do you know how many young youth pastors I've seen as I've been a pastor now for, I don't even remember how many years, a couple decades? Do you know how many youth pastors I've seen? A lot. Do you know how frequent it is that they feel like the senior pastor is holding them back? Do you know how many youth pastors I've counseled that haven't been part of the church I've been at that have come to me and said, I think the senior pastor thinks I'm a better teacher than he is, and so he's not letting me teach. I wish I was making it up. But this is what the enemy does when we start looking at what? Ourself and our kingdom. Let me tell you something. Would to God that every one of you could preach sermons on Sunday. My job would be cake. And I would let you, and I would love it. right? We need godly leaders. We need men who can teach the Bible, who can build other men's lives up. And do not ever think that in God's kingdom, anything is holding you back. Instead, look at it selflessly and say, man, I want guys in my life who will speak truth into my life and build me up. This young King Hanan makes a horrible mistake because he is so self-centered, he's viewing everyone else as a threat. And it brings us to our next point. Self-centeredness destroys discernment. Pay attention, King. What kind of king do you want to be? This is exactly what happened to Hanan. And you know what? He lost his kingdom because of it. And David was just trying to bless him. Self-centeredness destroys discernment. It's crazy. I also want you to see something here. Don't do what we're prone to do when we read the Bible. We read about the Pharisees and we think, oh, those guys are what? They're bad. They wear black hats and they drink blood in the morning, right? I mean, we just think that they're horrible. And we look at this guy and we think, oh, he's a bad guy. He's evil. Not so. He's self-centered. And this is what happens when you're self-centered. You make foolish decisions that look really, really bad. Don't think Hanan wanted to be evil. He didn't. This is how he saw the situation. And to him, this looked right. He shaved their beards. He cut their, you know, shaved their butts and made them walk backwards, right? I mean, this seemed good in his eyes. And just crazy. But I tell you, how often have we done the same thing? How many business relationships have we damaged because we saw someone as a threat? How many times have we thought someone was holding us back when they were really just trying to help us? Let me ask you this then. If that all stems from insecurities and from trying to build our own kingdom, what then do we do with our insecurities? What do we do with them? What was that?
Give them to God.
Give them to God. What a concept. What a simple answer. What a rare thing. You know what we normally do with our insecurities? We try to hide them. We try to put a veneer on so that nobody sees them. When the right thing to do to them is just say, man, bring them to God. God, I'm feeling insecure, man. I feel like David might be taking advantage of me here. Lord, I feel like I need to protect my kingdom. I feel like if I let my wife do this, if I don't stand up, and we bring it to God. And here's what happens. He gives us wisdom. It's exactly what James said, right? If any of you lacks wisdom, no problem. Let him ask of God, who gives it liberally and without finding fault. He'll pour wisdom into you. You might want to look at it differently. That's just a great way to do things. He will heal us, and he, you know, just say, man, Lord, forgive me for being so self-centered. Here's a question for us to look at as we look at what kind of king we are. Which king are you? Which one? Here's a question to look at. Do you see the best in people or the worst in people? What's your initial response when you see someone? Do you see the best in them or the worst in them? If we are God-centered, what will we see? We're going to see the best. If we're other-centered, what are we going to see? No. If we're other-centered, we're going to see the best, right? If we're God-centered, other-centered, we're going to see the best in them. When I see Dale, I just go, man, there's a great guy, right? If we're other-centered, we're going to see the best in him. If we're self-centered, what are we going to see? Yeah, we're going to look at them and go, I don't know about that Dale, man. I think he's up to something. Nobody's that nice. He's up to something. And that's exactly what happens with this king, right? Here's a really cool thing that I've discovered in life. People will follow you when you see the best in them. people will go out of their way to come to you, to get advice from you, to seek your wisdom, to talk with you, to be with you when you see the best in them. I love people who see the best in me. People who, when I blow it, they don't rub my nose in it. Instead, they encourage me and they say, "Hey, Dave, yeah, you blew it. It's really, that was stupid. That was really, you know, you're right. But I know that wasn't on your heart. I know that I love people like that. And I am so thankful for the men in my life that way." David saw the best in Mephibosheth. David was building him up. David did not see him as lame. He saw him as royalty. David did not see him as handicapped. He saw him as a prince. David did not see him as a loser. He saw him as a leader. And that's exactly how Jesus sees you. And this is how we're to see others. David took this man who believed he was worthless and he made him a leader. And let me ask you, what kind of leader do you want to be? What kind of father do you want to be? What kind of husband do you want to be? We have to get our kingdom and our self-centeredness out of the way in order to be that kind of king. And when we do, God just flows into us and brings the best out of us, right? It's how he works. And I'm so thankful for the men in my life that I've sat under who constantly and consistently bring out the best in others. It's there that I learn about the love of God, and it's there that I learn, what real leadership looks like and what real grace and mercy looks like. And that's exactly how Jesus led, by the way. Jesus would take a knucklehead like Peter, and Peter, man, he was a knucklehead. That's why we can relate to him so much, right? Though everybody else is messed up, I'm not, right? That's Peter. Now, what did Jesus tell that guy? Peter, follow me. And what? And I will make you something so much more than a fisherman. I'll make you a fisher of men. And what kind of plan did Jesus have for Peter when he calls him? Big plan, man. Big plan. I'm going to make you a disciple. You're going to write books in the Bible. I'm going to use your life powerfully. Hanan, on the other hand, man, he was so insecure that the men who come to bless him, they leave stripped, naked, and ashamed. What king do you want to be? Here's the question. How do people feel when they leave your presence? Do they feel elevated into leadership and potential? Or do they feel stripped and naked and ashamed? Man, I know what kind of leader I want to be. And here we've been revealed how to do it. This foolish king, he destroys his own kingdom, right? He tears it down. I need to get you into groups. I'm not going to go further. Let me show you what happens in this. Look at this map. Put that first map on for me, if you will. This king realizes that he's torqued off David, and he knows he's in trouble, and so he hires all the Syrians to come and to help him fight against Israel. And so he first goes up to Zobah, which is way up there to the north on the map, and he gets 20,000 Syrian foot soldiers. Next, he goes to Makkah, and he gets 1,000 Syrian foot soldiers. Next, he goes to Tob, and he gets 12,000 Syrian warriors. Now we've got 33,000 warriors that he's paying for and hiring. And in Chronicles, it tells us that he goes also down to Mesopotamia, and he gets 32,000 chariots from Mesopotamia, and you can read about that in 1 Chronicles 19, and Mesopotamia would be up here to the right if the map kept going. And so he gets all of these, and David's guys go to battle against him. And what does God do? Wipes them out. And now all this territory, guess who it belongs to?
The Israelites.
God expands David's kingdom. Here's how Jesus said it. To whoever has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But him who does not have, in other words, he who doesn't take my ways and walk in them and use them, even what he has will be taken away. Shall we stand?
You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.